We'll turn again in God's Word to Psalm 107. And last week we looked really at the introduction and at that chorus that appears four times through. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And we saw that we had reason to be thankful to God. First, that he is good. Secondly, that the love that he has for us is steadfast, it endures forever. But then also that he does wondrous works, wonderful things, and particularly redemption itself. The middle portion of the psalm really shows to us the wonderful works that the Lord does. We have in verses 4 to 9, we've got someone that's starving and wandering through the wilderness. In verses 10 to 16, someone who's in chains, in prison. In verses 17 to 22, someone who's at death's door. And then at verse 23 through to 32, the sailors on the rough seas getting tossed to and fro. And of course, if you find yourself in any one of these positions and you cry out to the Lord for deliverance, and he hears you and he answers you and he delivers you from your distress, you would have every reason to thank the Lord and to call upon others to thank him too. But I suspect that for most of us, we haven't found ourselves in these four specific categories. And so we may say, well, what's the relevance of such a passage to us? But I think these four pictures are really spiritual pictures. And particularly they show to us redemption. If you look back at verse 2, who is it that should be thanking the Lord for his goodness? Well, it tells us, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy and gathered out of the lands from east and west, from north and south. So you see, this is the song of the redeemed. Those who have experienced that wonderful redemption of Christ. This is the song that we are to sing. And so these four pictures, rather than just being specific circumstances in which we should give thanks, these are four pictures of our redemption and things that we share in, even if we haven't had the physical experience of them. And so we'll consider each of these pictures in turn. Each one of them, as we saw last week, ends with that chorus, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And then there's one other verse added on. So each time you have the chorus and then a final verse to solidify that particular reason in that picture. So we'll consider each one of these four word pictures just one by one. The first one in verses 4 to 9 is the starving wanderer. You have to imagine yourself out in the desert and you look around you and you can see nothing. There's nothing that looks as if it can give you any help, any hospitality. There's no place where you can shelter away from the dangers of being in the desert. There's nothing to protect you from the heat of the sun as it rises in the sky and it bakes down upon your head. There's nothing to protect you from the sandstorms. There's nothing to protect you from the dangers of wild beasts or robbers. And there's nothing to give you any hospitality, to give you food or drink. And as you walk through this wilderness, you're getting more and more hungry and more thirsty. In fact, to the point that you're fainting. And you wonder, is this it? Will I survive any further? But in your desperation, as verse 6 shows, you cry out to the Lord, and he delivers you out of your distresses. And what does he do? He directs you in the way to go. You see, if you were in the middle of the wilderness and you didn't know which direction to go, you might be walking further and further into the midst of the wilderness, when in fact you should be going the other way, towards the outskirts of it. But the Lord gives direction. And here he brings these people to a city, a place where they can dwell, a place that is safe. Because you don't have a city near a wilderness unless it's a place that is safe, unless it's a place that has fresh water available. There's no other way you can have such a multitude of people living near a wilderness unless it's a place that provides refuge. And so the Lord delivers his people. And this is a spiritual picture, because I doubt any of you have ever wandered through a wilderness and been lost in the midst of it like that. But it is a spiritual picture, because it shows us that sinners by nature are lost. They're wandering around from day to day aimlessly in the aimless traditions which they've inherited from their forefathers, and they don't know which way to go. They don't know which direction to go. It's all hopeless. And they're starving. There's nothing to nourish their souls. They try to fill themselves up with various things, but to no avail. There's no satisfaction for them in the world. No true satisfaction. But then the Lord brings such people to their senses. He shows them his redemption. You see, they cry out in the midst of their distress to the Lord. He hears their prayer and he delivers them. And what does he do? Well, it tells us that he sets them in the right way. Verse 7. He leads us by the hand. He gives us a new direction. How does he do that? Well, we should think of what Christ himself says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Lord Jesus is the way itself. He sets us in the way, the narrow way, that leads to life. And so that gives to us guidance. No longer are we lost and hopeless. But also the Lord Jesus Christ is the bread of life. And he gives bread that satisfies. He nourishes us, not physically merely, but spiritually in our souls. And he is also able to give to us living water, so that you can drink of it and never thirst again. And he sets us in a city, as it says here in verse 7. And the city is a biblical picture that is quite powerful. It's very significant. Because remember Hebrews 11, that Abraham, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and with Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Why? Why did this rich man dwell in tents? He had many servants. He had many flocks and herds. Why did he dwell in tents? Because he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was looking forward to something spiritual, to that fulfillment, to the city. And throughout the Bible, you catch glimpses of that city. The church itself is the city of the living God. The Bible ends in Revelation 21 and 22 with the picture of the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly city, the church glorified. And so this idea of being in a city and belonging to a city is a powerful thing. And so in redemption, the Lord takes us from being lost and directionless and hopeless and starving and desperate in the midst of the wilderness. And he brings us into a city in which he provides everything that we need. And there is reason there to praise him. Those of you who have been redeemed, we should be willing to say with verse 8, that chorus, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. We once were lost, but we are now found. But also, notice how that extra verse is added on in verse 9. It does belong to this first picture. For he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Isn't that what the Lord does for us day by day? He continues to do it. It's not just that he brings us out of the wilderness and then leaves us to ourselves and to our own devices and to our own provisions. No, he satisfies us day by day by day. If we're longing for him, He will fill us up with his goodness. You can think of what the psalmist says in Psalm 22. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. And it's not speaking there about those who are materially poor, those who lack possessions and money and so on. No, it's talking about those in a spiritual condition, those of faith, the humble, the meek. Those are the ones who eat and are satisfied. And so, for those of us who have been redeemed, who have been delivered from our lostness, from our hopelessness, we've been brought into a place where the table is spread for us. It's well furnished, and he provides for us, and our souls can taste and see that the Lord is good. So that's the first picture. The second picture in verses 10 to 16 is of a prisoner, or indeed many prisoners. And we really have to get into the mindset of the ancient world, because prison in our day wasn't as tough as prison in the ancient world. Nowadays in prison, the prisoners get to watch TV and they get visits from their families and they have a certain degree of privilege. But in the ancient world, it was not a good place to be at all. In fact, you see there in verse 10, they're sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death. It's a gloomy place. It's cold. It's dank. They're sitting there in chains, in bonds. And they're subjected to hard labor. In verse 12, therefore he brought down their heart with labor. They fell down and there was none to help. You see, prison in the ancient world wasn't simply a place where you stayed and were locked away forever. Prison was really, in a sense, a concentration camp. It was a place where you were subjected to hard work. Like the Israelites in the land of Egypt, they were in bondage, but they had work to do. They were slaves to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians. And so they built up many of those Egyptian cities. And remember when Pharaoh was angry with them, he increased their work, he doubled their work. They had to work harder and harder. It was slave labor. And that's the picture that we have here in these verses. But the reason is given why in verse 11. Why is it that these people are in such a bad way? It's quite clear. Because they rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. The reason why they are in such hardship is because of their own fault, because of their own sin, particularly a sin of rebellion and of despising God's counsel. They've rebelled against the word of God. They knew the word, they had the word, they had received it, yet they turned their backs upon it. And so they're brought into this desperate situation. The Lord, who is the judge, has passed sentence on them. But, again, we see this isn't simply just a physical picture for us. I don't think any of you have been in prison. You've certainly not been in concentration camps like this. But this is a spiritual picture of our bondage. Just as the Israelites in Egypt was a spiritual picture of bondage and how the Lord redeemed them out of that bondage. Here the people sit in darkness, in the gloom of the prison. And so too we find ourselves in spiritual darkness, did we not? Where our eyes were blinded and we didn't have light. And more than just darkness, there's also the shadow of death. And that's even darker, is it not, than darkness itself? The shadow of death is drawing in over us. That's the picture here. It's laying its claim to us. There's no more day, no more morning, no sunrise. It's the shadow of death. And the bondage here spoken of, is that not a spiritual picture? The bondage of the will. We sometimes ask the question whether mankind has free will. Do we have free will to make our own decisions? Well, in a sense, we do have free will. In a sense, we do make our own decisions, do we not? The non-Christians in the world are making their own choices in life. They're deciding what they do. When they wake up in the morning, they make their decisions, how they will live. They choose their own sin. But that doesn't mean they're not in bondage. In fact, their will is enslaved to sin. They are slaves of sin. They are in bondage. In fact, they cannot do good. Even if they wanted to, they could not do it because their will is so enslaved to their evil desires and to sin. But again, here, there is deliverance. Because verse 13, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He breaks off the chains that are holding them, the iron chains that keep them in. He breaks through the doors. He opens the prison, and he leads them out away from the shadow of death. And spiritually speaking, is this not what happens when we were slaves to sin and we're redeemed out of that bondage and we're led out and set at perfect liberty? Isaiah 45 uses some of this same language where God says, I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut bars of iron. You see, he goes before his people and he sets them free. In Luke chapter 1, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, quotes from this psalm because he's prophesying about his son John and about what John the Baptist would do. And he says to John, you will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Particularly there, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. That's what we have here. Spiritually speaking, these people are in utter darkness and the shadow of death. But God brings light. He brings light in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world. And he shines his light and he delivers us. The redemption which Christ brings sets us free. And I think at times we can undervalue the liberty which he gives to us. We forget just how much we were in bondage to our sin. But he gives us liberty, freedom from the guilt of sin, freedom from the condemnation of God, freedom from the wrath and curse of God. And so now we are free, and we are free indeed. There's no sweeping of our sins under the carpet. He can't do that. He can't just simply ignore our sins. He has to deal with them, and he deals with them in justice by punishing his own son in our place. And so because of this, we who were slaves to sin can now freely obey God from the heart. Formerly, we were in bondage to sin so that everything we chose was corruption. Everything we chose to do was evil. Every thought we thought was sin. But because we've been set free in Christ, we are free and we are enabled to worship God, to serve him, and to obey him. Having been set free from sin, we become slaves of God. And is this not another reason to praise him? It's another side of the same picture, but it's reason to give thanks to the Lord. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And it tells us there in verse 16, that extra verse added on, for he has broken the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron in two. The picture there of really the Lord breaking through the prison door and snapping the chains that bind us. We'll think Lord willing, some of these things also on the Lord's Day in the evening service in Matthew. But we'll come to that in due course. But then the third picture. We've seen the wandering person in the midst of the wilderness who's starving. We've seen the prisoner. Thirdly, we have in verses 17 to 22, we've someone who's drawing near to death itself. They're at death's door. And here, if you think of someone who's been in hospital for some time with a disease, and you know that it's terminal, or perhaps they're in a hospice, and there reaches that point where they no longer eat their food. In fact, they hate the thought of food. They can't turn to it. They can't eat. And you know that because this disease that they have is terminal, and because they're no longer eating for themselves, it's only a matter of time. They truly are at death's door. And that's the picture here we see. Verse 18, their soul abhorred all manner of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. But once again, we see in verse 17 that the reason for this is because of their own sin. Fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. They're not innocent bystanders. They are fools. They are people that have chosen to sin against God. And yet even from this, the Lord is able to deliver them. They cried out to God, and he saves them from their distresses. And particularly in verse 20, we see that the way he does that is he sends out his word, which heals them and delivers them from the destructions. Now, God's word is powerful. We know that. We know that he can speak, and it's done. He can speak even as Christ spoke to Lazarus in the tomb, "Come out," and the dead was raised. But I think particularly here, the thought of God sending forth his word really ties in with the gospel itself. That he sends forth words of healing, comforting words in the gospel. That those who see themselves as dead or near death cry out for healing. And is this not really what Christ shows us? He shows us that he has come into the world. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, Christ did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. He's come to the sick. The very miracles that he performed in the world all bear witness to the fact that he came to the sick, but particularly the spiritually sick, because each one of those miracles points to our sick condition of our soul. Those who are blind, whom Jesus healed, those who were blind, those point forward to our spiritual blindness. And Jesus can heal it and give sight. Those who were deaf, that points to our spiritual deafness, that we were unable to hear the word of God. And yet, Christ heals that. He gives ears to hear. Those who were mute, whom Jesus loosened their tongues so that they could speak, that points to the fact that we were unable to praise God. We couldn't worship him. And yet, spiritually, he heals us so that we can sing from the heart. Those who were paralyzed and lame couldn't walk. And is that not a picture of mankind unable and ill-disposed to doing good? And yet, now that we've been redeemed, now that we've been healed, we are able to walk in the ways of God's commandments. All of these healings, and there are many more than that, but all these healings that Christ performs in the Gospels, it shows to us that no matter what our sin problem is, no matter what angle we look at it, no matter how desperate we think it is, no matter how deadly it is, there is always hope, that there's always the possibility of deliverance, that there's always balm in Gilead for our sick souls. So even at the point of death, as the psalmist says in Psalm 49, soul's redemption is costly. And you can't continue to live eternally and not see the pit. Yet the Lord will redeem my soul from the grave, from the power of the grave. Is that not a wonderful thing? that the Lord Jesus Christ redeems us from death itself. And so we're called here in the chorus that we would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for this wonderful work to the children of men. And particularly added in there in verse 22, let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. What are these sacrifices of thanksgiving? Well, remember that in the Old Testament, not every sacrifice was an atoning sacrifice. Not every sacrifice was the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. But some sacrifices were offered up simply to give thanks to God, to offer worship to him, to fulfill a vow, and so on. They were given willingly, voluntarily, from the heart. And so too in the New Testament we see that such sacrifice continues. Not in the same way as in the Old Testament, not going to a literal temple and to an altar. But the sacrifices continue because it's the sacrifice of our lips. Particularly when we sing praises to God, we are giving our own sacrifice. And that's a way that the whole of the assembly, men and women and children, can all sing to the Lord for what he has done for us. Songs of praise to give thanks for redemption. Now, of course, if you've ever been brought near to death, if you've ever been brought into an illness, it's appropriate for you to use words like this to sing praise to God. You think of the likes of Hezekiah, who was told by God he was going to die, and yet prayed for deliverance, and he was redeemed from it. Such words would be appropriate for someone like Hezekiah to use, and indeed for us also. But I think particularly it is this redemption from our spiritual sickness and from the gates of death itself. And so we should sing praises to God, just as the psalmist does in Psalm 116. He says he loves the Lord. Why? Because the Lord has delivered him from death itself. So that's the third picture. Then the fourth one, finally, verses 23 to 32. Here we have sailors on a ship in the midst of a storm. And I think this one probably resonates with us more so, living on an island and going across the Minch. And I'm sure for many of you, you've been out there in rough weather, and it's not a pleasant experience. Here we've got the waves have come up so high that the ship is tossed up to heaven and down to the depths. If you've ever been out in weather like that, it's not nice at all to be moving up and down. Up and down. And when you try to walk on the ferry, you are reeling and staggering, and you feel like you're drunk. That's the way you look as you move down the aisles, and you reach your wit's end. Now, these sailors here, like in the story of Jonah, are at their wit's end. They're experienced seamen. They know how to sail a ship. They're not normally scared by anything. They've been through hard times before, but now they're at their wit's end because the Lord is against them. The Lord is sending the storm. Or think about the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, that they are experienced fishermen, but yet on this one occasion the wind and the waves have stirred up so much that they think they're dying. We're drowning. And where is Jesus? He's asleep, resting on a pillow. Perfectly calm. There is no fear in him, no anxiety at all. Just perfect repose, resting in the hands of God. So this is the picture. And they cry out to the Lord, just as those sailors in Jonah did, and just as the disciples did. And what we see in verse 29 is the answer. He calms the storms, so that its waves are still. He hushes it. He says shh to the wind and the waves, and they obey him, just as Christ did. And everything settles down. And they are glad, because it's quiet again. And verse 30 shows that they reach their desired haven. They come into the harbour, and they know that they're secure, they're safe. They're in no more danger. And of course, this is a picture for us that is good for us to remember when we experience travelling mercies. When we go on a trip and we arrive at our destination, we should return thanks to God because He is the one that's kept us safe. And yet I don't think it's simply for that purpose. It shows to us redemption itself. Because non-Christians really are tossed to and fro. Things unsettle them. They try to hold death at arm's length. They try to not think about it. But then, when it comes near, when it strikes the home, when it visits one of their family members, well, then it really can knock them. And they reel and they stagger like drunken men, and they don't know what to do. They had had such confidence in particular things, and God removes those things from them, and they're at their wits' end. They don't know how they will cope anymore. But if they cry out to the Lord, if they ask Him to deliver them, the Lord is well able to deliver them and bring them into the haven which they desire. Because what does the gospel give to us but rest and peace? Isn't that what Christ promises us? That those who are heavy laden, who are burdened down, could come to Him and He will give them rest. He promises His peace. My peace I give to you. And so, if we've experienced such rest and such peace, it's right for us to take up the chorus again. Verse 31, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt Him also in the assembly of the people and praise Him in the company of the elders. See, this really takes it even a little bit further than what we had in the last one. The last one told us that we were to offer our sacrifices of thanksgiving. We were to return thanks to God, not simply in the heart, but also to vocalize it in songs of praise. Well, now here it tells us where we are to do that, in the assembly of the people and in the company of the elders. I think that's really, in a sense, a shorthand for public worship. Because what is public worship but the assembly of the saints of God and the company of the elders? We worship God in many ways. We can worship God as individuals. We can worship God as families. But public worship is something particular. The assembly of the people and the company of the elders. And what better place is there to give thanks to God? It's a testimony, is it not, that we've been redeemed. That once we were lost, but now we are found. Once we were blind, but now we see. So this psalm gives to us four pictures of the redemption which Christ has made for us, His people. And four pictures of the deliverance. How He takes us from a desperate situation and He brings us to safety and to our refuge. And the only question I leave you with this evening is, are you grateful? Are you grateful? Are you thankful? And do you express your thankfulness to God for these things? Would other people recognize you as a thankful person? As someone who has received grace? If you've received grace, well, then you'll be a gracious person and you'll express it in gratitude. The word grace and gratitude really are related to each other. Are you a thankful person? Do you see yourself in these four pictures? Do you see what Christ has done for you? And do you rejoice in it? Or do you at times forget in the course of life, in the busyness of life, and in all that must be done each and every day? Do these thoughts slide out of your mind? Well, this psalm calls on us to return to them again, to think on them, to dwell upon them, and to give thanks to God in song for them. Amen. Well, let's pray. Lord our God, how we are thankful for redemption which is ever to be found with You. We bless You that You have looked upon sinners such as we are who do not deserve even the least of your mercies, and who have, because of our own foolishness, gone astray into desperate situations, and yet you have delivered us out of them. We thank you that you have enabled us to cry out to you, to call upon your name, and to plead for your help and your grace. And Lord, we pray that each one of us might truly be thankful for what you have done for us, that we would rejoice in the Lord, and that we would always express our thankfulness to you when we're in the gathering of the saints. And we pray for the world around us, for how few there are that join us in singing praise to your most deserving name. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. We pray that you would do a work in our own land, in our own town, to open the eyes of the blind, that they would see, that you would open their ears which are deaf to hear the sound of the gospel, and that you, gracious God, would deliver them. And particularly we remember our family members who are outside of Christ, who are still in such bondage as we've read of. We plead with you, gracious God, hear our prayers for them. Deliver them, we pray, and do all so that you would be glorified, that you would show that your hand is powerful, that your outstretched arm is not hindered from saving, and that you are able to save whether by many or by few. Bless us, we pray then. Take away all sin, for we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.